Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet.
In the 1960s, a researcher named Howard Leventhal ran an experiment on the campus of Yale. He wanted to see the effects of different communication on college students, and so they distributed two different brochures that were trying to encourage students to get a tetanus shot. One brochure featured all the statistical information about the occurrence of tetanus and the statistical information about the vaccine and the effectiveness and those kinds of things. The other was a more emotional plea. It showed pictures of victims of tetanus to convince the students to get the shot. And so after these brochures were distributed, they came together to try to examine the results. And while it was true that the students who read the high fear brochure, the brochure with all the graphic images, they reported being more concerned, still only 3% of both groups actually went to the health clinic and did what the brochure was trying to encourage them to do. So you had two different kinds of communication, but what they were asking the students to do never translated into actions. So he made one change to the brochure, and then he distributed them. And that one change got the number of those who would participate up to 28%, a 25% increase. The one change he made was on the brochure, he added a map showing where the health center was in relationship to the students' classes and a schedule of when the shots were being offered. So what did they learn from the experiment? They learned that even though you had these two forms of communication, what was really missing was the practical evidence of how it fit in the lives of the students. How does this fit in my schedule? How does this fit in my routine? How does this fit in the areas of campus where I know? When we know practically how things fit in our lives, it makes a big difference on what we're able to do. And over the last several weeks, really couple of months, we've been thinking about worship. And we've been thinking about why it matters. The way in which worship gives us this foundation, gives us pillars of strength as we face the challenges of life. And as we come to an end for this series, I was thinking this week about everything we've talked about. We've focused on what it means when we come together to praise God and to pour out our hearts in adoration to Him. We've thought about what it means to give to the Lord and the discipline that that is and the requirement that that is for us. What does it mean when we gather around the Lord's table, when we come before the Lord in prayer, and when we study His Word? And so as we think about all of the things we focused on this morning, it's my prayer that this can bring that to a conclusion, and it can provide maybe that step that was added to those brochures in the 1960s, that step of how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us? It's an important part of any time we study Scripture. We never want to skip the step that says, okay, how does this fit in with the life that I'm living and the decisions that I'm making? And so that's going to be our focus as we reflect on the importance of the assembly. What does it mean when the church gathers together, when the church symbols in Scripture. Now, the Greek term that we translate church, the ekklesia, often is referred to as the called out, the assembly. It could really refer to an assembly of any kind. It's a broad word, but when we see it used in Scripture, it's referred to the assembly of Christians. And it reminds us that part of the role of the church is assembling. Now, it's certainly not the sum total of everything that the church does. We want our Christian lives to exist beyond the walls of this auditorium or any auditorium. So it's certainly not the collective definition of everything the church does, but it is part of the life of the church when we assemble together. I like the way Everett Ferguson phrases this. He says, to be a church, it must meet. In order not to be a collective designation for individuals with certain characteristics, the church must manifest that it is a body by being together. A family is not a family if it is never together, or at least bound in memory of past gatherings and hope of future reunions. The church may survive where there is a poor program of religious education, little evangelism, virtually no benevolence, but it will not survive where it does not meet. I think that's significant. When we think about God's people, coming together is a part of our identity. It's a part of who we are. In fact, if we just look through the book of Acts, think about how many times we see phrases like this one. When all who had believed were gathered together. When they had gathered together. When they had prayed, were they gathered together. Where many were gathered together. There are women who were assembled to pray when Paul is meeting and encounters Lydia and those who are praying with her. There's something about assembly that's a part of worship. We could even flip over a few pages to the letter to the church at Corinth. The 1 Corinthians letter has so many different references to the church coming together. Paul has to address a lot of the issues that were happening when the church comes together. When you come together, he said, it's not for the better but for the worse. When he talked about the way they were taking the Lord's Supper. When you meet together, they met with the church. If the whole church assembles, when you assembled, having gathered the congregation. In other words, time and time again, we see the importance of the church being together. And so when Matt read for us in Acts chapter 4, this definition, kind of a description of what the early church was doing, it's one of a couple of those we get in the first few chapters of Acts. That after you have this incredible moment where Peter preaches the gospel and you have thousands who were baptized, all of a sudden now they're together. And there's something about the description of that church that I think is instructive for us. Maybe it's that little sort of indicator on the brochure that helps us see, okay, how could this apply to my own life? Now, granted, when you look at what happens after the day of Pentecost, that's a special moment in the life of the church. It's going to be just a few chapters later before persecution is going to break out, and those Christians from everywhere else are going to go back home. They're going to be cast out of Jerusalem, maybe even go somewhere new and start to spread the gospel. And so I understand the special nature of that particular time, but there's something about the characteristic of God's people there that I think is an important reminder for us and maybe even a challenge for us personally to think, how can we grow in these areas? One of the first things we see in that description we get is that the assembly of God's people together in Acts chapter 4 was characterized by unity. They were of one heart and one mind, one heart and one soul. It's a kind of phrase that reminds us of them coming together with the same purpose. In Acts chapter 2, the way it's described is in verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They were unified. And this unity came from something internal, not merely an external factor. You can go to a lot of assemblies and feel a sense of unity from something external that's happening. If you're all cheering for the same team, that's sort of an external thing. Right? You don't know much about the people that are with you, but if you've got the same jersey on or you're all rooting for the same team, yeah, there's something externally that kind of pulls you together, and there's a sense of unity. There's even something to be said for the unity that you might see on a Mule Day parade, when everybody's together and you've kind of got a sense of, hey, we live in the same place and we're watching the same thing and we're seeing the same things take place. There's a sense of unity there, but there's something significant about the internal nature of Christian unity, because it's not based on external factors. It's not based on cheering for the same team or being in the same location. It's based on something bigger than that. In fact, one of the things that's important to remember is that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching and you have the apostles speaking in tongues, they're speaking in the different languages of places where all of these Jews were from. They had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They had come because this was sort of a pilgrimage that was made, but they had all kinds of differences. They were from different places. So this isn't an external kind of unity. This is internal unity. That also reminds us that unity in the church is not necessarily uniformity in every aspect of life. Now, there are certainly times when we read through Scripture, we see some non-negotiables. I think about Paul writing to the church at Ephesus and describing the seven ones we read about. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father in all. It's clear that Scripture gives us some things that when Christians come together, these are non-negotiable. They're not up for debate. This is what we're unified under. We're part of one body, serving one Savior. But we're also reminded how many different kinds of people became Christians in the New Testament. And that it wasn't all uniformity, and they didn't all have the same background, and they didn't all grow up the same way, and they didn't all even necessarily speak the same native language as they were communicating with each other. They come from different cultures and backgrounds, but there's something internal when we become children of God that allows us to be unified. And all of these people come together, all these from different places. Yes, they had a lot in common already. They were there for Passover. There were Jews who had become Christians. They'd been waiting on the Messiah. But it wasn't external, it was internal. And so I think it's important for us to be reminded as Christians that there are going to be a lot of differences we have in personality, in our experiences, in our backgrounds, in our abilities. Unity is not always uniformity, but when we're unified in Christ, when we come together and assemble, there's something powerful there. And sometimes it's a challenge. It can be a challenge maybe even to get along with each other. I know that because I am certainly not a perfect person, and I can be hard to get along with. I think all of us can look honestly at ourselves and say, you know, there are times I'm not the easiest person to get along with. One of those anonymous poems that's floated around church bulletins for years says, "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story." And sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes it's hard, especially when we think about a family being together. Have you ever had conflict in your family? Have you ever had siblings that have differences of opinion? Have you ever had issues when family gets together? That's going to happen. But there's an internal unity that can exist and extend beyond those kinds of differences, differences of opinions, differences in what we might think of as the non-essential areas. We don't have to be uniform in those areas, but we have to be united in those non-negotiables that God gives us. And they're sharing with each other. And just the way in which, when we flip through the pages of the New Testament, we see constant reminders of how we treat one another. We're reminded of that importance of unity. Just listen to some of these from different passages in the New Testament. "Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Wait for one another." Some translations in Ephesians 4, verse 2, "Tolerate one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Seek good for one another. Confess sins to one another. Love one another." All of these ways in which our relationship with God is not just dependent on what we do when we pray to Him and try to seek to use His word in our lives. It's also dependent on how we relate to each other. Those one another issues are so important. And so when we think about assembling together, if we're part of a family that's unified, The reason assembly is so important is not because it's a checklist and not because we want to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to do on a surface level. It's because we need the assembly. We need each other. Hebrews 10, 25 is a passage that usually comes up when we're talking about worship assembly, about not forsaking the assembly, giving up the habit of meeting together. But you know, there's a context in which the Hebrews writer places that, which is there's going to be challenges coming. Don't give up being together. You're going to need each other. You're going to need that kind of strength. Something challenging is on the horizon. Don't lose your sense of unity. And so when I'm reminded of that, I'm reminded that when I'm a part of the Lord's family, I'm a part of something bigger than just me. I'm a part of an assembly of His people. And that assembly characterized by unity. We also see that it was characterized by transformation that was taking place. The apostles were focusing on the message of Jesus. That's what they were constantly sharing. In fact, the way Acts 2 describes it in verse 42 is they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It seems that one of the reasons these Jews who had become Christians were staying together after Passover was because they wanted to hear this message that Peter was preaching. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 tells us that after the resurrection and before the ascension, Jesus spent 40 days teaching his apostles about the kingdom of God. I would love to know everything that was taught during that time frame, but I have to imagine that some of the things that the Christians were learning in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 were some of the things that Jesus had taught his apostles about the kingdom. They were hungry for that information, and they weren't just hungry to find out more so they could store it in their minds. They were hungry to be transformed and to change the way they were living. It's no accident that as they spent more time learning about the message of Jesus, they started selling things to make sure they're taking care of each other, that they have all things in common. Understanding more about Jesus' message helped them look at their lives differently. There's transformation that was taking. And the lives they were living were a manifestation of the message that they were preaching. How many times are we reminded that people look at us for a sermon even before they'll listen to us? They want to see how we're living. Is what we are saying affecting anything? Is it affecting change? Or is it just kind of information? Here's the way Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What happens when we behold the glory of the Lord? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're trying to be transformed into the image of God. And it's interesting to see in Acts chapter 4, there was something that happened when the message of Jesus is preached that I don't want us to skip over at the end of verse 33. Abundant grace was upon them all. Grace is a term that means favor. It can be used to describe favor from God. It can be used to describe favor from men. Jesus, when Jesus was growing up, is described as having both, growing in favor with both God and men. And there's favor that is accompanying the preaching of Jesus. I think it's worth reminding ourselves that when we preach Jesus, grace is going to accompany it. When I preach Jesus, favor from God is going to accompany that. And chances are, if I'm giving people a glimpse of who Jesus really is, that's also going to generate some favor with individuals that are hearing that message. How do we have manifested this kind of graciousness, this kind of favor? Well, we preach the message of Jesus and seek to be transformed into His image. And so maybe a question I have to ask myself today is, when I come together to worship, is there anything that's demanded of me? Is there anything that I'm called to do? When I come together to worship, is it something that I sit through and leave the same as when I came in? Or am I looking for a way to be transformed, to be changed? Now, I understand that it might seem tempting for us to try to make church so easily accessible that nothing is demanded of anyone who comes to worship. And maybe it's tempting, even when we talk about the gospel, to try to soften those sharp edges that can be difficult, or maybe downplay some of the demands of discipleship. But think about anything you're involved in that you consider worthwhile. Isn't something demanded of us? For something to be worth my time and effort and involvement, don't I usually expect something to be demanded of me? Why would I try to share the church with people and say, oh, don't worry, it's not going to cost anything, you're not going to have to do anything, you're not going to have to invest in anything? If I care about the kingdom of God, I'm going to say, you know, there'll be some transformation that's needed here. There'll be things demanded of us. And we won't always be perfect, but we'll always be growing, and we'll always be trying to be engaged in becoming more like Christ. Their assembly was characterized by transformation. Maybe that's a question I need to ask myself this morning. Is there life change that's expected when I come together to worship? But it's also characterized by sacrifice. They're caring for other Christians. They were selling property and possessions and sharing them with all as any might have need. And by the way, we continue to see this kind of attitude, even if it's not exactly the same setting, we see this kind of attitude all through the New Testament. We see Christians caring for each other. We see Christians caring for the Apostle Paul when he's in prison or when he's traveling. We see the way in which brothers and sisters in Christ sacrifice for each other. And they're fulfilling something that's a powerful principle we see all the way in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, here's a description that Moses gives for Israel. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which your Lord God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I'm commanding you today. Now, it's powerful to think about Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who knew the words of Moses and who knew that in Israel, he's saying, if you follow God's law, there's not going to be any poor or needy among you, because God's law had provisions for those people. And now, as they've become members of the church, spiritual Israel, the spiritual body of Christ, now they're living out that same ethic to make sure that there's no one who's in need among them. It's a powerful example of sacrifice. In fact, when Barnabas sells land and presents it, lays it at the feet of the apostles, it even inspires Ananias and Sapphira. It inspires them not necessarily to do the same thing, but they look at what Barnabas does and they say, boy, we'd like the kind of credit you get when you have that kind of sacrifice. And it sets the stage for what happens in Acts chapter 5. But there's tremendous sacrifice that's involved when the assembly comes together. Christians are placing others above themselves. And so, if we're asking ourselves that question, what kind of sacrifice is necessary for me when I come together to worship? I think this may be the hardest one for us to wrap our minds around, just because of the location where we live. We ask ourselves, is my worship characterized by unity? Is it characterized by transformation? And is it characterized by sacrifice? It's hard for us to imagine. We live in a place that is blessed, and there are so many blessings that come from having so many Christians in the county where we live, in the town where we live, so many congregations. It's like being able to sit at a big table with a big feast before us. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of people who don't have access to those spiritual resources. A couple of weeks ago, I was privileged to worship with Christians in Nazareth. I know you thought I was going to make it through the sermon without referencing the trip to Israel, but don't worry. I've slid one in here. But we were there, we were in Nazareth, and what stood out to me, other than the fact that we were there with 30 or 40 Christians from Nazareth, Arabic Christians, we were singing the same songs, different words, different tune, same tune. But it also was interesting to hear their preacher as he stood up to describe his conversion. He described what it was like to work at a hotel in Nazareth, and there was a group that was coming in, for a 10-day trip to Nazareth, and he asked them why, and he said they were there to preach about Jesus. And he said, I grew up in Nazareth. He said, we knew about Jesus in Nazareth. And so he said, he told these Americans, what do you think you're going to teach me about Jesus? In fact, he said, he told them, do I come to America and try to teach you about hamburgers? Why are you coming here to teach me about Jesus? But that resulted in a series of Bible studies that resulted in him being buried in baptism and becoming a Christian and a servant. And they're there and they're working faithfully. And he said, as far as he knew, you'd have to go about 1,000 miles to find another congregation around them. Now, there may be others that are there, I don't know, but as far as the ones he was connected with and the ones he knew, it was hundreds and hundreds of miles in the radius to go to find each other. I mean, it's hard for us to go a few miles in Colombia without finding another congregation of the Lord's people. And yet there was a sense in which they were just so thankful to see Christians from other places. They were desperate for that level of connection. And they were willing to make whatever sacrifice it took to worship together. One of the ladies there we were talking to described an hour train ride that she took one way, there and back. So she had to leave right after service because she had to catch that last train that was headed in her direction. And was glad to do it because it was so wonderful to get to be together to worship. And I just had to think, you know, it takes me a few minutes to get to the church building from my house. When's the last time I was willing to put up with what might be labeled a minor inconvenience in that kind of setting? It's hard for us to imagine the level of sacrifice that was required. And so when we think about our own worship, am I willing to take the sacrifices it would make just to be together? And hasn't this been a challenge for us over the last several years as we've needed at times to find ways to join each other virtually, and as we still need those times when we're sick and unable to be together? But it's been interesting because now a new temptation has arisen to say, okay, what if I could just join online without having to be there? Maybe I don't have a real need to be at home other than it would just be easier for me. And I just have to remind myself of the importance of being together. There are a lot of ways that these Christians that we worshiped with in Nazareth were connected to Christians all over the world, but what seemed to really bring them joy was to be with other Christians. There's something about the assembly, the church being together, that just can't be replaced. And so we're thankful for the ability we have to reach out virtually, but we're reminded of the importance, when we can, of coming together and worshiping, doing the best we can do. There are times when, because of circumstances, the best we could do is to join virtually. But if we can be together, why not make that sacrifice? Worship was characterized in the early church by united Christians seeking to transform into the image of Christ and willing to make sacrifices for each other. As we've reflected on the power of worship to God, the way in which it gives us that solid foundation, let's not leave that without asking ourselves these questions. How am I living these out? Is there an area where I need to be growing, where I need to do more, to do better, to be more vocal in the way that I share with others, to be more vocal in the way that I lead my family, or to be more intentional about the way that I live for Christ? We want to share the message with people. We want to share the message of God's Word, to tell them the facts that they need to know, to tell them the stories that help illustrate the importance of those facts. But we also want to give them a map of how to get there, of how to do that. Let's make sure we don't leave a study of God's Word without looking at our own map for how to do that in our personal lives. And let's make sure when we share God's Word with others, we can point them to the church, to the assembly of believers, and say, here's a group of people who are not perfect, but are forgiven and are Christians and are seeking to grow. We want you to grow with us. It may be this morning that you need to become a child of God, that you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living that life that we read about in Acts chapter 4, where you're connected with a whole new spiritual family. We would love to celebrate with you and to help you if you have any need in that area. We'd also love to pray with you. Right after this worship service, if you'd like to go out this doorway, there will be a couple of our shepherds who'd love to sit down and pray with you privately. Or it may be that there's something you can share with all of us in a way that we can encourage you. Let's leave here determined that when we assemble as the church, we're together, we're growing, and we're sacrificing for each other. And let's allow that to power the lives that we live throughout the week, seeking to expand the borders of the kingdom of God. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together. As we stand and as we sing together.